Okay, last week, our focus, as we looked at Jeremiah's first sermon in chapters 3 to 7, was how the words in those chapters served as a mirror to reveal the heart of God to us, how His heart yearns even for us in our rebellion. This week, as we summarize Jeremiah's second sermon found in chapters 7 through 10, the focus is going to be on the twin themes of how serious is Judah's spiritual condition and what is necessary for her to turn her situation around. Preachers and prophets alike talk a lot about sin. Seems a favorite topic of ours. I guess you might as well preach on what you know. We talk about how bad it is. We talk about how we need to repent. But we don't always identify what we mean by the word sin. We just figure people will know. You say sin and they know, oh, this is a sin. And while it's true that we do usually have a pretty good idea of those things that we really shouldn't be doing, or attitudes that we shouldn't be encouraging, or things we should do and don't do, what often happens is people end up on one of two extremes. Either we have this nagging sense that God isn't pleased with us, but we don't really understand why. But that's okay, because Jesus died for us and nobody can be expected to be perfect, and so you just do the best you can. On the other hand, if we think of sin mainly as something like killing people or robbing a bank or something, we feel, well, I'm not a sinner. Other people are sinners and need to repent, but I'm not. And so we're going to take a look this week at how God identifies the sins of the people of Jerusalem. We're going to ask ourselves how that relates to us. Jeremiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to identify for us some of the sins that were rampant in Jerusalem, and giving us an opportunity to see if we're doing any of these things. We may ask, why should I care? Does it really matter? And the answer is, well, we care because what angers God is anything that threatens the well-being of His creation. We don't care just because we get punished. That's sort of a kindergarten level of caring. We care because we care about how God feels about us. We care about how our actions affect Him. We want to please Him. We want to serve Him, not for the benefit we get, but just because a son or daughter enjoys delighting his parents. And we human beings have a terrible habit of being attracted to things that will kill us. We overeat, we eat the wrong foods, we smoke, we're lazy. Of course, none of those apply to me. And as a result, our bodies suffer. But even when we take care of ourselves, as Bill could attest, Bill Labard could attest, disease can still attack us. Maybe something that's not related to lifestyle issues. It's just something that when I got my infection in my hip, where did it come from? They never knew. They never did find out. I can't say for sure it wasn't because of something I was doing, but if it was, it wasn't very obvious. And so we have this problem as well. We live in a sinful world, and the sin that is around us affects us as well. God knows, and He loves our souls more than we do, and He hates with a passion those behaviors and attitudes that damage our souls. So let's see what some of those behaviors and attitudes are. The first question we're going to ask today of two, just how serious is our sin? Is our sin something that a Band-Aid can take care of, or does it take something a little bit more serious than just a superficial treatment? The answer to that question is found in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. Every time I read these words, a chill runs down my spine. God says to Jeremiah, "Do not pray for this people. Do not lift up a cry or a prayer for them. Do not intercede with me for them, because I will not listen to you." Ever since I was a child, I was told God hears every prayer that you pray. So the first time I read these words, it was like a slap in the face. Recently, the words have become even more startling as I realize something that I never really appreciated before. God gave these words to Jeremiah near the beginning of his career. And if you remember, we said that Jeremiah began as a prophet, I think it was in the 13th year of Josiah, king of Judah. And we are still seeing Jeremiah's preaching during the reign of Josiah. And you may say, well, what difference does that make? The difference is this. Josiah was the last of the good kings of Judah. He instituted reforms that were badly needed. And there was a revival of sorts during his reign. And it is during this revival that God says to Jeremiah, "Don't pray for this people." That's amazing to me. The people are turning back to God. They're worshiping Him. They're coming to the festivals. They're purging the festivals of anything that sounds like the old Canaanite religion or the Egyptian religion. It's a pure religion of Yahweh, the God of Israel and Judah. And people are participating in it. And God is saying, "Don't pray for them." I can understand if this was during the reign of Manasseh, the evil king who ruled for 52 years before Josiah came to the throne. I could understand if these words were given to Jeremiah during the reign of Zedekiah, the last of the kings. A waffling king who spoke to Jeremiah privately and talked about his devotion to God, but publicly he bent whatever way the wind was blowing. I could understand it if God had given this command then, but it's during the revival. And God didn't just say this once. Five more times in the book of Jeremiah, all during the reign of Josiah the good king, God repeats this command, "Don't pray for this people. If you do, I will not listen." Earlier this month, we had National Day of Prayer. People wore shirts. I have one at home. It says, "Pray for the United States. Pray for the nation." I have not taken part in National Day of Prayer. Especially since President Bush invited Muslims and Christians to come together and pray to the one God, as if the God of the Muslims and the God of the Christians were the same God. If we have that confusion, we have no hope. Because we do not recognize the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Perhaps this is why God says, "I will not hear their prayers." They say the right words, but they don't do the right things. And their hearts remain unchanged. The people are acting like spoiled children, feeling entitled to God's grace, while continuously acting and thinking in ways that God despises, with no regard for how they are destroying themselves. If my behaviors and attitudes are so bad that God threatens not to listen to my prayers, then a simple "Sorry, God," with no serious attempt at heart reform, simply is not enough to deal with my need. I'm a dying patient, and Band-Aids aren't going to do it. And the worst part of it all is I don't even admit I'm sick. So how can I ever get well? This is exactly the situation in Jerusalem that God addresses through Jeremiah in his second sermon. In chapter 7, verse 4, God says to the people, "Don't trust in deceptive words saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" In other words, they believed that they could do anything they pleased, and God would not allow Jerusalem to be destroyed, because even if he hated them, his temple was in Jerusalem. He would never let anything happen to his temple. God reminded them. He said through Jeremiah, take a look at Shiloh, which was north of Jerusalem. Shiloh was the place where the temple rested, or the tabernacle rested before the temple was built. Shiloh had been completely destroyed. God is saying, if you think I care about a place just because my temple rests there, I have all of heaven as my home. I don't need your stupid temple. So we tend to say the same thing. We say, well, with the heritage our country has, God is doing a unique thing through the United States, and the United States will always exist as a beacon, as a city on a hill, drawing people to God. Well, if we no longer are drawing people to God, why do we need to continue to exist? We think we can live as we please and act as we please, and the U.S., in the words of our politicians, is just too big to fail. Let me tell you something, nothing is too big to fail. It's just that the bigger it is, the more devastating the fall. In verse 9 of the 7th chapter, God describes the arrogance of the people. He says, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are safe?" Safe to continue doing all these abominations? In this passage, God identifies some of the sins that the people are committing. I count 6 altogether, but I'm going to mention a 7th as well. And we may be tempted to say, well, I would never be guilty of that. But let's look at each one of them and ask ourselves, how does Jesus define this particular sin? The first one, will you steal? In Luke 12, verses 13 to 21, someone came up to Jesus. He wanted Jesus to settle an inheritance dispute. Make my brother give me my part of the inheritance. Jesus responded by saying, "Take care and be on your guard against covetousness, for life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' He said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Doesn't it sound like us? Well, now I've got my retirement nest egg taken care of. I figure if I do my calculations right, I can retire within 2 years. And the rest of my life, I'll just go travel. Jesus wasn't finished. God said to this man, "You're a fool. This very night your soul will be required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Yet American Christians seem just as greedy as unbelievers, just as committed to buying what they can't afford, just as committed to living in luxury even as our neighbors live in poverty. As individuals, our plastic cards have taught us to be comfortable buying what our hearts want, but our budgets can't afford. And as a nation, we are over $20 trillion in debt. But we keep electing people who promise that the money of the government will be directed to us, and we don't mind being in debt as long as we are the ones benefiting. And any time anyone in the government dares to be responsible and to cut the budget, the voices come up, oh, you're going to kill our children. Oh, you're going to kill our old people. Oh, you're taking money out of the mouths of babies. You're refusing to feed those who are hungry. And on and on and on it goes. And in the end, we guarantee that our children and our grandchildren are going to live as slaves to those who hold the debt over us. The second offense God mentions is murder. Well, we feel safe on this one, don't we? But Jesus defined murder this way in Matthew 5, verse 21 and on. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother is liable for judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever calls him a fool will be liable for the fires of hell. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. The third offense that God mentions is committing adultery. And of course, we're familiar with what Jesus said about this. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It's better to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. These words of Jesus echo the seriousness God expressed through Jeremiah. Weak marriages may be common in the world. They should not be common among God's people. The energy we expend looking in other places for what our marriages should provide, not only in terms of sex, but also in terms of communication, companionship, and the like, is wasted energy that depletes our ability to build strong, satisfying relationships with the ones we have already committed ourselves to. Which brings us to the next offense, to swear falsely. Jesus advised us, again you've heard it said, you shall not swear falsely. Perform the vows that you have made to the Lord. But I say, don't make an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And don't take an oath by your own head, for you can't make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Be known as a person true to his word. The next offense he refers to is making offerings to Baal. Here God is addressing how we use our wealth. Wealth meaning whatever blessing God has given us. Money, time, talents, interest, and so forth. Even the bodies we inhabit. Do we use these forms of wealth to build God's kingdom and to be good stewards of what he has given us and to bless others? Or do we use the blessings of God only to feed our own addictions? The empty wells that are not able to hold water, the cracked cisterns whose water fades away faster than we can gather it in. The last thing he mentions in this passage is going after gods you have not known. Here we're forced to ask ourselves, who are our gods? Who or what do we worship? Or to put it more plainly, what is it that we cannot live without? God goes into great detail on this one, describing in the 7th chapter in 2 different places and in the 10th chapter how idols are made. And then going on to compare how idols cannot measure up to the living God that we are supposed to be worshiping. And it's interesting that when he does this, he mentions his role as creator, as maker of heaven and earth. I think there's a reason for that. And I think it's the same reason why in Western civilization and in our own country in particular, as Christians abandon a belief in the biblical account of creation in favor of a theory of origins that robs Jesus of his glory and robs us of our need for him, renders the cross and the tomb meaningless, and results in viewing it of sin as simply the normal activity of creatures descended from apes, is it any wonder that around us we see nothing but moral decay? When there is no creator, there is no accountability. When there is no creator, there is no objective standard of right and wrong. All you have to do is find some creature in the animal kingdom who acts the same way that you want to act. And you can lift it up and say, well, if the apes do it, so can I. If there's a spider who kills her mate after mating with him, so can I. If we can find evidence in the animal kingdom of homosexuality, then certainly it cannot be considered sinful in human society either. How could our supposedly Christian culture have been talked into trading a purposeful God of creation for a meaningless system of random events, and think that somehow that meaningless system could give us more meaning and purpose and direction than a personal God who goes to great lengths to do what we cannot do for ourselves in sending Jesus to the cross? What a trade-off. It's like someone having a brand new Mercedes in their driveway and someone comes along in a junker and says, how about you trade me that car for this car? And we say, yeah, sure. And he gives us the junker and we put the keys in it and turn the ignition and it doesn't even work. And then we go off and tell all our friends how we made a great deal. Got this new car. Doesn't go anywhere. Doesn't run. Looks like a piece of junk. And somehow we think we got a good deal. And so we have traded a purposeful account of creation for a meaningless explanation that explains nothing. And in doing so, don't even realize we have thrown away the foundation of morality and of society itself. When the Creator is rejected, so is any foundation for objective standards of right and wrong, as well as any fear of judgment. Sinful actions are just expressions of our individuality. As a result, our consciences are desensitized. And as God says in Jeremiah 8, verse 6, no one relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging wildly into the chaos of battle. Finally, there's one other symptom in Judah that warns of a serious condition. For that, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 4 to 6, where we read these words, let everyone beware of his neighbor. Put no trust even in a brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Once again, a reminder of who's giving us these words, not Jeremiah, but God himself. A healthy nation depends on healthy relationships. As Jesus warns us in Mark chapter 3, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. We see that in our own nation. Never since the Civil War has our nation been so divided, nor have the factions been so hateful toward those who are opposed to them. Churches suffer when members can't get along with each other. And many of us know firsthand the damage done when families are divided. Some divisions are necessary, and God is not saying get along with each other at any cost. Paul says, as far as you are able to, get along with each other. But he also says there must be factions and there must be differences among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. But too often divisions arise out of selfishness and envy and jealousy rather than a commitment to the truth. For truth knows how to love in spite of differences. In the 7th chapter, verse 22, God wonders, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? He's saying, don't you have any band-aids that you can put on your wounds? The unspoken answer is clear. Because the illness is not physical, you can't buy a medicine that will heal it. We are so used to going to the drugstore and just getting a pill or getting an elixir that will either heal us or make us forget what's wrong with us. But for what is wrong with us, no elixir, no topical ointment is enough. We have a spiritual disease. We need a spiritual cure. Those who have had emotional problems understand this very well. You can put a band-aid on a cut or a scrape. You can put Neosporin on an external wound on your skin. And for a physical wound more serious than that, you can go to the emergency room. But what do you do for an emotional wound? What do you do when someone has hurt you and the hurt won't go away? There's no medicine that can take care of that. It reminds us that there are some hurts in this world that can only be healed by the touch of the Creator. Again, God blames the leaders, especially the religious leaders, the teachers, the prophets, the writers. When he says, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us when the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie? Yes, you can take the word of God and make it into a lie. Just listen to what passes for preaching most Sundays. Turn on your TV and listen to the TV evangelists who tell you that if you don't have that Mercedes in your driveway, it's because you don't have enough faith to ask for it. That if you want anything, you ask for it and God will give it if you have enough faith. God wants you to be prosperous. And so the lying pen of the scribes takes the truth and twists it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom is left in them? Unfortunately, we prefer leaders who feed our egos and tell us what we want to hear, as opposed to those who point out our errors. We would prefer that doctors do the same, and some of us will only go to a doctor if he doesn't tell us to quit smoking. or if he doesn't constantly remind us that our cholesterol is too high, or if she doesn't say anything about our having diabetes and needing to take insulin. The only problem is our bodies have a way of getting back at us. We feel bad, and so, well, I guess I have to go to the doctor, but I know what she's going to say. You got to quit smoking. You got to lose about 50 pounds. You got to quit eating gravy and red meat. I don't want to hear it, but I have to go because I don't feel very good. But when the soul is sick, we often feel good. So we don't need to go to a doctor. We don't realize how sick we really are. We pound our chests in pride and we look down on others and say, oh, if only they were as holy as I am, they would have a much better life. No, God gives us prophets and teachers to identify the areas in us that still need to be brought to the cross. As Jeremiah says, lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem, which he eventually lived to see, your prophets saw visions for you that were empty and deceptive. They refused to reveal your guilt, so God's blessings on you could not be restored. Their preaching was empty and misleading. When Wally said this morning, in addition to our veterans, I'd like to ask you to pray for your pastor because he's in a spiritual battle, the thought that came to my mind was, Lord, am I an effective soldier for this unit of the army? Or am I doing more good for the enemy than I am for you? It's every pastor's prayer, especially after studying a lesson that talks about the lying pen of the scribes. Lord, keep me from misleading my people, because they do depend on me. As Jonah says from the belly of the whale, those who thirst after worthless things forsake the hope that could have been theirs. And what is God to do as he sees us going after worthless things? Is he to love us anyway until we destroy ourselves? Or is he to withhold his love, hoping to draw us to himself, but refusing in any case to be an accomplice in our own destruction? And for those who think that repentance is an Old Testament doctrine, that Christians don't need to do it anymore because of the cross, I need to tell you there are more references to repentance in the Gospels than there are in the entire Old Testament. And that's after you take out the preaching of John. In the entire Old Testament, the word repent and repentance appears 13 times. In the New Testament, it appears 52 times, 4 times as many. God is quite consistent in this message that the only hope we have of knowing God, of living a life worth living, of a future that survives death, the only hope we have is Jesus Christ. And the door to fellowship with Jesus Christ is repentance. That is a surrendering of our will, of our way, a turning from the empty ways God shows us we are living in, and walking in fellowship with God each moment, not every Sunday, every moment. None of these things are possible apart from Jesus. And fellowship with Jesus is possible only through repentance. Any other hope is a false hope. In chapter 7, verse 5, God issues the call, truly amend your ways and your deeds. And then he details some of the things they need to repent of, as well as the future in store for them if they do. If you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, if you do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then this is what I will do. I will let you dwell in this place, in the land I gave of old to your fathers forever. And in chapter 9 he says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But he who boasts, boast in this, that you understand and know me, that I am Yahweh, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. These are the things I delight in, declares the Lord. Do we boast in the Lord? Or are we embarrassed by him and his claims, especially regarding creation? When's the last time you stood up in defense of the idea that maybe, just maybe, creation took place only thousands of years ago and not billions of years? That maybe, just maybe, decay and death entered creation only after the sin of Adam and not as a part of processes in place ever since the beginning? Jesus warns us if we're too embarrassed to claim him and stand for his truth, he'll be too embarrassed to say he knows us. In Jeremiah 10 verse 2, we read, thus says Yahweh, learn not the ways of the nation. Do not be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vanity. Jeremiah patterns for us the path God marks out for us. Yes, even Jeremiah must make repentance a way of life, and he knows it. In chapter 10, verse 23, he says, I know, Yahweh, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Yahweh, but in justice, not in anger, lest you bring me to nothing. If even Jeremiah needs to repent, who do we think we are to be beyond it? Our age treats all religions as equal, but God has no equal. There is none, chapter 10, verse 6. There is none like you, O Yahweh. You are great. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due, for among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. And his uniqueness begins with his role as creator, as Jeremiah tells us. In my parents' day, there were certain diseases you just didn't mention for fear if you mentioned it, you would get it. Cancer was the big one. Polio was another. A person wouldn't go to a doctor unless he knew he was dying. Because chances are, if you're not dying, they would say, if you're not dying when you go to the doctor, you'll be dying when you leave the doctor. And if you said in those days, I went to the doctor, people would lower their heads and close their eyes and offer a silent prayer. They'd treat you like someone who just told him he had 2 weeks to live. Nowadays, doctor visits are common. Polio is almost eradicated. And as for cancer, we've learned that early detection is the best defense, not fear. We need to learn the same lessons regarding sin. We must realize that sin, like disease, is common. As common, you might say, as the common cold. We must be serious about sin, but not afraid of it. As Christians, we don't need to fear because we have the antidote. We have the promise from Jesus that he will never leave us, not even if sin is found in us, because it will be. We have the promise from God that if we confess our sin, he will forgive us and cleanse us with the blood of Jesus Christ. The presence of sin does not disqualify us from God's love or from our place at the table. It simply reminds us why we are here in this body, why Jesus is so important to us that we'll mention his name in praise, and why it cost Jesus so much to save us. I'd like to ask you to help me finish the sermon this morning by reading together the responsive reading you'll find in your bulletin, which comes from Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my plea for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, grant my prayer. Don't judge me harshly, for no one living is righteous before you. But the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. Therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I ponder all that you have done. I think about the works of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Let me not be satisfied with anything else but you. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails within me. Don't hide your face from me, or I will be as good as dead. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for I trust in you. Teach me the way I should go, for I turn to you. Deliver me from all that threatens my soul, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies. You will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, because I am your servant. Heavenly Father, may these words ring true in our lives. As we stay in close fellowship with you, and as your Holy Spirit within us identifies attitudes and actions in our lives that are destructive to our souls, let us not be afraid. Let us not be ashamed to admit them to you. Let us not be afraid to bring them all before you, knowing there's not a sin we can commit that will separate us from your love once we have repented and brought it to you for cleansing and forgiveness. Thank you for your promise that in spite of our sin, you will never leave us or forsake us. And thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that is able to cleanse even the deepest stain. Through Christ we pray. Amen.